When we started the Gospel of John, if you remember, those of you who were here when we started that Gospel over a year ago, I preached a sermon on the whole Gospel, just went through the whole Gospel in one setting. Yes, it actually was an hour sermon. I know that's shocking, but we did go through it in an hour, and we went through the whole Gospel. And I did this because I wanted to give you as a church an overview of some of the main themes, some of the main teachings of the Gospel of John, the overall purpose of the Gospel of John, so that as we went through this book, you would keep this in sight, you would remember that. And as we've been going through this book, I have continued to pull your mind to some of those main themes that I mentioned when we first started the Gospel of John. If you remember, in that sermon, and if you've been here, I've been mentioning this, one of the main themes that we have seen in this gospel is the effect that Jesus Christ had on the people of Israel in his coming. When I went through that sermon, it was very obvious as you preach through and you look at the gospel on a whole, one of the main themes that you come to in this gospel is that the coming of Jesus Christ has had a great effect. Might I say a dividing effect? Jesus said he came to give life and to give it abundantly, John 10:10. This was the purpose of his coming, that those who would believe in him would have life in his name and have it abundantly. And even John, the writer, states that this is the purpose in his writing this gospel. John chapter 20, verse 31 says, "These have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." That is the purpose of this gospel. That is the purpose of Jesus coming, that you would believe in the Son of God, you would believe Jesus is the Christ, and you would have eternal life in his name. Life. But even though this was the reason for Jesus coming and the purpose for which John has written this gospel, we also very clearly in our study of this gospel learn that this effect of Christ's coming is not just to give life. There is an opposite effect that the coming of Christ has caused, and that is rejection and death. Not everyone in this gospel, not everyone chooses to embrace the life that Jesus came to give. Instead, as we have seen in our study, they choose to reject the life. They decide to follow their sin, Satan, and the world, and they choose to catapult themselves into an everlasting darkness. This, we learn, is a truth that John's gospel gives us right out of the starting blocks of this gospel. John chapter 1, verse 9 through 11, John very clearly writes in the prologue, "There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him." Right out of the start, we have this division. John continues to write in those verses following that, but there are those who gain the right to become children of God because they believe in his name. And we get right at the very beginning of this gospel, this division that the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ has caused on humanity. We quickly move into John chapter 3, and we are confronted again with the words of our Lord, this truth, this division. Jesus said in John chapter 3, verse 19, "This is the judgment." And what is that judgment? "That the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. John chapter 1, John chapter 3, John chapter 5, we learn Jesus heals the lame man. And in verses 17 through 18, we learn there's a division after this healing that the Jews want to put him to death because of his calling God his Father. John chapter 6, verse 66, we learn again that Jesus, after feeding the 5,000, after the people hear his teaching, this is in the region of Galilee, what do we learn? That the people stopped following the Lord and turned away from him, a very decisive moment that the coming of the bread of life had on the people in the region of Galilee. They turned away and stopped following him. We move into John chapter 7, verse 43, and we learn of the Lord. He goes up to the Feast of Dedication. He goes into that feast, and he is preaching the Word of God. And John very clearly and concisely says that there is a division among the people because of his preaching. John chapter 9, after the healing of the blind man, we are confronted again with the same words. John tells us in verse 16 that there was a division among the people because of what Jesus had said and done. John chapter 10, verse 19, after Jesus gets done preaching and declaring that he is a fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies concerning the good shepherd that would come to shepherd his sheep, after he gets done preaching this amazing passage as a fulfillment of all the Old Testament passages related to Messiah and his coming to shepherd the sheep, it says that there was a division among the people. A very persistent and constant theme that we read and learn of through this gospel. And we will be confronted with it again when we hit John chapter 12, that the light has come and there is a division between those who are people of the light and those who are a people of the darkness. The coming of Jesus, beloved, as blessed as it is, for those who believe in him and receive this light that he offers, unfortunately, there is an opposite effect to his coming, and that is division and death, judgment and death. Unfortunately, tonight, beloved, we come to another one of those passages that shows us this division. That the coming of the Son of God caused on humanity. Where some, we read in verse 45, come to life in Christ, but others do not. They choose death. Something we read of very quickly. You remember the situation in which we find these verses that we're looking at tonight, verses 47 through 54. It is in the context of the Lord Jesus performing one of the greatest miracles before a mighty multitude of people. He has just raised Lazarus from the dead in the presence of many witnesses. A truth that is very clearly taught in John chapter 11 that Lazarus was truly dead. He'd been dead 4 days. He'd been in the grave 4 days. Jesus approaches the tomb, says, "Come forth," and Lazarus comes forth from the dead. And those people who were there who witnessed that miracle, it says in verse 45, many of the Jews who came to Mary saw what he had done, and they came to believe in him. The language is quite clear and emphatic. This was a miracle. This was an event that they witnessed and saw that brought them to a saving, eternal faith in Jesus Christ. They came to faith, literally in the language, into him. They came to a saving faith and trusting in Jesus Christ as the resurrection and the life. A result of that miracle a result of his coming. Many had believed. However, it says in verse 46, there were others who did not have the same response. Notice what it says. Some of them, after witnessing this amazing miracle of the Lord Jesus Christ, some of them, they went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. They witnessed the same miracle as the people in verse 45, except their response, their reaction to it was completely different, completely the opposite to those that came to believe in Christ through the miracle. They went and reported it to the Pharisees. Now, they weren't going to the Pharisees to try and convince the Pharisees that they needed to believe in Jesus as well. It's very clear in the context. This is a contrast of statement to those in verse 45. It says, but some of them went to the Pharisees and told them, and then we learn of the result of this going to the Pharisees. These Jews witnessed an amazing miracle of the Lord, a culmination, so to speak, of all of his miracles. Right before his coming Passion Week, he raises Lazarus from the dead, a very clear miracle. And these people, their response is rejection, hardness of heart, a response to the same miracle that the others who believed in. And what do? They decide to go to the Pharisees and tell them so that the Pharisees can deal with this problem person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is here that we pick up this narrative, this division. Tonight we look at the division that the Lord Jesus caused, the division that the Lord Jesus and his truth and his miracles done in the presence of these people caused and brought about. As we go through this narrative tonight, I want to bring to you basically four responses to this event of the raising of Lazarus. Four responses that we will see in this narrative from verse 47 through 54. The first response that we see to this miracle of the Lord Jesus Christ is the apprehension of the council. Or I could say the concern of the council. Verses 46 through 48. The Lord, as I said, does this miracle. He raises a person from the dead. These people witness it. They run off to the Pharisees to let them know what is happening, which is quite interesting. It just kind of feels like they're telling on the Lord. It's as if he's getting in trouble. It's kind of like they're ratting him out. It's just an interesting situation. They run off. They tell the Pharisees. And what response do the Pharisees have to this news of the Lord Jesus Christ? It is concern and apprehension. They become greatly concerned about what the Lord Jesus is doing and has done. And what do? They convene a council, which is quite interesting. They call a council. They call a council of men to address their apprehension. They call a council to deal with the concern of this problem, Jesus. Notice verse 47 through 48. It says, therefore, in light of the news that they have just been told, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council. And they were saying, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. They convene a council. Now remember where this is happening, where this is taking place. This is in Jerusalem. The miracle happened in Bethany, which is just really a close walk from Jerusalem. The Lord Jesus performs this miracle. There's some Jews there. They go off to Jerusalem. They tell the leaders of Israel, and a council is convened. This is the greatest council, so to speak, in the land of Israel. We could call it the Supreme Court of Jerusalem, so to speak. It would be like the Supreme Court of America calling a council to deal with a potential problem in the land of America. This is the highest court in the land of Israel, the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was made up of all of the chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, the experts of the law, the teachers of the synagogue. This was the highest court in the land. It consisted of Pharisees, scribes, and it also consisted of Sadducees, another group within Israel. The Sadducees, they were the majority in Israel. They were the ones that had the control over the temple. They were the ones that had the majority in Israel. It also consisted of the Pharisees, those leaders in the nation. They were the minority, but they were also the teachers of the land of Israel. They were the ones that were in the synagogues. They were the ones that were teaching the common people of Israel. This is the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was made up of 71 people. The Jews based this number for this council, the Sanhedrin, on Numbers 11, verses 16 through 17, where it talks about Moses and how he brought together, God had Moses bring together 70 people from Israel to judge the nation in righteousness and to deal with civil issues of the land. This is the council, the Sanhedrin, the highest court in Israel, made up of 71 people. 71 because there were 70 men that God called plus Moses. And so the Sanhedrin was made up of 71 leaders in Israel. Now the Sanhedrin, they had a president and they had a vice president. The president was called the Nasi, the high priest. And the vice president was called the father of the house of judgment. The Sanhedrin was given power over the nation of Israel to exercise civil law, criminal law, and to determine any religious matters for the nation of Israel. They were considered the highest court, the highest power in the land of Israel. Now, get this. This is the council that is called to deal with this one person, Jesus of Nazareth. This son from a carpenter is causing a great commotion in the land of Israel to the point that this council has to be called to deal with their concern. Notice the concern that they're having. Notice what it says. Verse 47. This just kind of makes me chuckle when I read the first question. What are we doing? What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. And if we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. I like that. What are we doing? The fact of the matter is they were doing nothing. And the fact of the matter is they could do nothing. They were unable to do anything. They had convened this council to deal with their concern and their apprehension of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And they are saying, and these Pharisees are saying amongst themselves, what are we doing about this? What are we going to do about this man, this rabble-rouser? They had done nothing. They could do nothing. And why is that? Because the Lord Jesus very clearly said that when his hour had come, then it would happen. There was nothing that he would be subservient to. The Jews could plan and counsel all they wanted, but they had no ultimate control over the Lord Jesus Christ. They could do nothing and had done nothing because the Lord Jesus was the one in control. Makes me think of the time, you remember when the Jews, Jesus stands up and in Luke 4, and he preaches this amazing sermon before the people, and he tells them that this day, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And you remember the response of the people. They rushed him, and they tried to throw him off the cliff. And it says that he escaped them and just walked through their midst. They could convene, they could counsel all they wanted, but the Lord Jesus had ultimate power and ultimate control. And really, the reality was they had done nothing, and they wouldn't be able to do anything until the hour had come for the Lord to let it happen. You remember the time that they had attempted to stone Jesus? We even read that in John chapter 8. They picked up stones to stone him. They tried to stone him multiple times, and the Lord Jesus just escaped them and got away from their wicked attempts to murder and hurt him. They had done nothing because the Lord had not allowed them to do anything. His time had not come, but when it would, then they would be able to accomplish their evil plan. Notice what they're concerned about. Notice the emphasis of their concern. They are concerned that nothing is being done about Jesus, especially since he's performing many signs. Notice what it says. What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. Notice it doesn't say sign, it says signs. Signs. They're talking about many signs, and the one sign that is the culmination of all the signs that the Lord has been doing is this one with Lazarus that he has just performed, raising a dead man to life. Notice the acknowledgement. Notice how the religious leaders of the land, the highest court in the land, acknowledges that the Lord Jesus Christ is doing miraculous signs and wonders. Notice how they do not deny the miracles. Notice how they don't dismiss the miracles. Notice how they affirm those miracles. And they actually are stating and realizing that the Lord Jesus is actually doing real signs in their midst. What does this tell you? What does this tell you about the power and the presence and the ministry of the Lord and the nation of Israel? That even the highest court in the land, even the leaders, the spiritual quote-unquote leaders of Israel, acknowledged that the Lord Jesus' miracles were real. He possessed real power, which were an affirmation of his words, that they were actually true. He had even told them to believe in the works so that they might believe that he is the Messiah. We saw that in John chapter 10, he had said that. So what was the problem? How is it that they could acknowledge he's doing these signs and wonders and yet still not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, I think the answer to the question is their sin. Their sin. They loved their sin rather than the Lord Jesus Christ. The light had come, but men love darkness rather than the light. Their sin, their love of their own selfish, sinful ends was the reason why they would not turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice verse 48, we see it. Notice the statement. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come, and notice, and take away both our place and our nation. Notice the emphasis. The focus is on them. If we let him go on like this, the Romans will take away our place, our status, our position, our leadership in the nation of Israel, and they will take away our nation. That pretty much says it all. That pretty much explains exactly what their concern was. Their concern was that they were going to lose what they valued most. Their status, their comfort, their pleasure, their power. I heard one pastor, wise pastor, say, you know, Satan has really only three power plays. It's the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And these men were trying to protect those three issues. Their pride of life, their lust of the flesh, their lust of the eyes, They loved the chief seats in the synagogues, and they wanted to maintain their status and their position, and they were worried with all the miracles that Jesus was doing, it would incite a revolution, that the people would see these miracles that the Lord Jesus is performing, and the people of Israel would believe in Him, that He is that Messiah, that He has come. And it really gives you a perspective of what these leaders, what the people of Israel believed that the Messiah would do when He came. Notice, they thought that the Romans would come and take away both their place and their nation. Why do they say that? What are they saying? See, the Jews believe the common thinking, although there were a variety of different thoughts about the coming of the Messiah, but the general theme was they believed that Israel's Messiah, when he would come, he would overthrow all of the evil oppression of all the other nations, and he would set up his kingdom, and he would reign, and he would rule the nation. He would be a mighty governmental ruler. That was the theme that the Jews had, and that is what they are expressing here. They thought that if Jesus continued doing this, then the people would follow Him as the Messiah, and they would incite a revolution against the oppressing government the Romans had over the nation of Israel, and it would incite a revolution, and the Romans would come in, take away the Sanhedrin and their power, and take away the nation and destroy the nation. We learn from history, there's a lot of irony in this. This is actually what did actually happen. They were seeking to kill the Lord to preserve their status, and in killing the Lord, they destroyed their status, and the nation was taken away from them by the Romans themselves. The Romans didn't mess around with insurrectionists. The Romans had no mercy. The Romans dealt with insurrectionists rapidly and quickly. And when the Jews revolted and were ultimately destroyed in 70 AD, the Jews were completely destroyed and devastated by the Romans. What we learn here, beloved, ultimately what we learn in this apprehension of the council, what we really learn in this is we learn how deep and how far down the depths of depravity reach into the heart and soul of man. When you think about this situation, that here's this spiritual group of leaders, so to speak, and they're the ones that have the authority to make the spiritual decisions of the land, and here's this person, this carpenter son of Nazareth, doing these mighty miracles, and they are acknowledging those miracles and yet rejecting the message of that Messiah. They simply would not believe. They would not believe. No matter the clarity in which God revealed Himself to them, no matter the light that the Lord shined in their face, and in fact in their faces, it was a floodlight of revelation in their faces, they still would not believe. Their hearts didn't get softer. They got harder. As the saying goes, the same sun that melts the wax hardens the clay. The Lord Jesus is doing miracle after miracle after miracle, speaking the truth, and the miracles are affirming the truth. And what do these men do? Their hearts get harder, harder, and harder, to the point that they're unreasonable. Beloved, this is the situation that we find ourselves even today. In our great time, in this generation, we still have the same situation today. The evidence of the Lord Jesus Christ and His ministry is just as clear and just as evident as it was then. It's just as true. It's just as bright. It's just as revealing. We even read this evening in our scripture reading from Psalm 19, how clear the revelation is to all mankind. Our beloved Pastor Kurt read it for us, Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens are declaring the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. And it's just continuing and continuing and continuing. God is still talking. His speech is still going forth. And every day the person wakes up and looks into the sky, the glory of God is being revealed to all mankind. And man hears this speech. And what does he do with it? He suppresses it. He pushes it down. He doesn't want to have to hear it. He doesn't want to listen to it. Romans chapter 1 verse 18 says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And why is that? He goes on to say, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power, His divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. The revelation is still just as bright. And we have the special revelation of God on the pages of Scripture, the record that has been written for us and given to us through thousands of years of that actual event that Jesus did. We still have this revelation, and still men and women choose to reject that testimony. They reject that testimony. You know, the end of that verse, Romans 1 verse 20, it says, it's been understood through what has been made so that men and women are without excuse. Literally in the language, without an apologia, an apologetic, a defense. No matter how hard a person wants to suppress the revelation of God through the creation and through the pages of Scripture, no matter how hard they want to suppress it and push it down, it's still going to leave them without an excuse, without an apologia, without a defense before God. Beloved, it's a good reminder for us. When we think about the people that we love that are rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ, that choose not to follow Him, that we must pray for God to open the eyes of their blind hearts, so they can see the glory of Jesus Christ in the face of the gospel and come to faith in Him. It's also a great reminder for us that the only reason why you and I are in Jesus Christ, the only reason why we believe in this light, is because of the miraculous power of regeneration that the Lord Jesus Christ has wrought in our hearts. Beloved, this is a great reminder for us. We see the apprehension of the council. Note the second response that we see to Christ's miraculous power, the apprehension of the council, verses 47 to 48. Notice the persuasion of Caiaphas, verses 49 through 52. The persuasion of Caiaphas. Verse 49, he says, but one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish. Now he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. This is the persuasion of Caiaphas. You got the apprehension of the council, and then you have the persuasion of Caiaphas. And just as in any council that is convened to deal with the Lord Jesus Christ, there has to be someone who's going to stand up and persuade everyone to do what is wrong, what is evil, what is wicked. And here we have Caiaphas, doing that very thing. And there's two things that we see in his persuasion. We see his proposal in verses 49 through 50, and then we see his prophecy in verse 51 through 52. Notice his proposal. In the apprehension of the leaders of Israel and their concern, Caiaphas, the high priest, that year he's the president of the Sanhedrin. He's the leader of all of the 70. He's the one who takes the initiative, who takes the leadership role in this council, and he persuades the council on how they're going to deal with this carpenter from Nazareth, Jesus the Christ, and he proposes a solution to the problem. And what is the proposal? Put Jesus to death. Put him to death, and the problem goes away. It's just that simple. Caiaphas is persuading the people, just kill him, and it'll all be solved. Notice what he says. First, he insults the Sanhedrin, which just blows me away. He insults them. Verse 49 at the end, you know nothing at all. It's kind of like at the end of the period, you could just put a little extra little phrase there. You stupid idiots. You know nothing at all. Nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people. A rather rude comment, wouldn't you think? You know nothing at all, you fools. It's interesting. When you do this study on this, Josephus, the Jewish historian, now, he might be a little biased because he was of the Pharisaic mindset. He was not in favor of the Sadducean perspective. But Josephus writes, when discussing the Sadducees who had the control of the temple and had the control ultimately of the Sanhedrin, he writes, quote, the Sadducees are even among themselves rather boorish. That's a word for uncivilized or barbarian. He says, they among themselves are rather boorish in their behavior, and in their interactions with their peers are as rude as aliens. Josephus acknowledging this problem of pride amongst the Sadducees, and evidently Caiaphas was one of those types. Caiaphas addresses the council and he subtly tells them what needs to happen. He says, you know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish. Caiaphas being one of those crafty politicians of Israel, which is what the Sadducees mostly were. They were the aristocrats. They were the wealthy, the political type. And Caiaphas was one of those high priests that actually had retained his position of being the high priest the longest in the first century, if you do the study on that. He was crafty. He knew how to work it up. He knew how to work the situation. And in his crafty way, he basically says to the Sanhedrin, it is profitable for you that Jesus die. It is expedient for you that one man die for the people. What is he saying? He's saying the best thing we could do is we could put this one person to death. This is how we profit from this. This is how we take care of it. We put him to death, and in putting him to death, we spare the whole nation. Do you get what he's doing? He's twisting it to make it look like this is for the good of the people. This is for the good of the nation of Israel. We must kill this one to save the many. That is what Caiaphas is presenting before the Sanhedrin. We need to do this so that the Romans don't come in and take away our place and our power and our nation. A very deceitful and wicked proposal presented by Caiaphas, the leader of the Sanhedrin. You know, I was thinking about this. You know, there have been a lot of councils throughout the centuries that have been convened by men to deal with the presence, the preaching, the declaration of the Word of God, of Jesus Christ. There have been a lot of wicked councils that have been called to remove the influence of Christ in a community, in a society, and even in a church. federal councils have been called to try and do away with anything related to Christ or God and the Word of God. City councils have been convened and called with the leader of the council that's calling something to put down anything related to the Word of God and to Christ. And even church councils have been called to deal with a pastor who's preaching the Word of God. Makes me think of Jonathan Edwards as one of them, the greatest minds that this American nation has had in Christianity, one of the most profound preachers of his time who launched the Great Awakening. Jonathan Edwards, he was one of those pastors where a council was convened in secret to remove him from the pastorate. These councils happen all the time. You should Google pastors being thrown out of churches and find out all of the most recent things that are going on in our nation. It happens all the time. I can remember when I was candidating churches and looking at the list of churches that had submitted their applications to guys from the Master Seminary to candidate their churches. And one of the questions that they would ask on that application, I appreciated it, but the Master Seminary had a question. One of the questions was, have there been any secret meetings held by the elders or the leadership of the church without the pastor's awareness? Some of those applications said yes. Following question, what was the outcome of that meeting? Well, you can imagine how that went, right? This is a problem that happens all the time. Councils are convened by men to craft their wicked schemes, to remove the presence of Christ from their midst. Even Jesus said it would happen to the disciples. He said, these things I have spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcasts from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering a service to God. This happened to the Lord Jesus Christ. It happens to his servants and his saints. This council was called in order to deal with Jesus. The persuasion came from Caiaphas. The proposal was kill him. Notice the prophecy. The prophecy. This is amazing. I mean, I need a whole nother week of study to really dive into this one on a deep, deep level because it is profound. But notice what John says. Caiaphas has the proposal, but in verse 51 through 52, there is a prophecy. He says, now, he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. What a statement. What a statement. Caiaphas, in an effort to preserve his position and his power, he sinfully suggests killing the Lord Jesus Christ, but his proposal is part of a greater plan that God has. It's part of a prophetic statement. Verse 51, he didn't say it on his own initiative. It's part of God's providential plan and the outworking of God's prophetic utterances, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. This was not something that he said from his own initiative. This was something that came from the hand of God. It was in the providential plan of God. Caiaphas spoke words that were evil and sinful and wicked, and yet in the plan and the providence of God, there was a greater purpose, a prophetic statement in what Caiaphas was saying. A prophecy that had already been revealed, Isaiah 53, Isaiah 42, verse 6, that the Messiah would be put to death, that he would be crucified, that he would be the sin offering for the justification of many. It's prophecy, as we learn, if you do a study on this, it's interesting to learn that prophecy was associated with the high priestly position. In the Old Testament, the high priest was sought oftentimes to determine God's will for the nation. Numbers 27, verse 21. We also find that Zadok, the priest, was called a seer, a prophet, in 2 Samuel verse 15 and 27. Josephus, the Jewish historian, discussed how Saul ordered the high priest to prophesy whether or not his attack would be successful on the Philistines. Josephus also states that the high priest Judua, the high priest, predicted that Alexander the Great would spare Jerusalem. It's interesting. It was not uncommon for high priests to give prophetic direction. And here we have it with Caiaphas, who spoke prophetically, unbeknownst to him, of the death of Jesus and what it would produce. Notice what it says. Verse 51, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Jesus would die, and this death would be for the nation, and not for that nation only, but also for the children of God that are scattered abroad. Interesting. This kind of echoes back to what we had learned in John 10 with the Lord Jesus and his prophetic statement. You remember Jesus stating of the sheep that were scattered that he must bring also. He said, I am the good shepherd, in John 10 verse 14. And I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me. I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I give up my life in the place of those sheep. And then he goes on to say, and I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. Caiaphas, in his sin, declaring that Jesus must be put to death to spare the nation. And spiritually, that is exactly what must happen to spare people from an eternal death. Prophetic utterance offered through a wicked man, Caiaphas. We should not be shocked. We also know that Balaam spoke prophetically. God can use anyone to speak prophetically. And here we have Caiaphas prophesying of the Lord's death. Beloved, what do we learn from this? We learn that this teaching, this prophetic utterance, this God-driven means, this prophetic utterance that Jesus would be put to death, even though Caiaphas has a wicked scheme, God has a greater scheme. That God can still use the wickedness of man and still accomplish his greater goals and purposes. God is on the throne in the midst of wicked hearts and wicked people. Proverbs 16, verse 9. The mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Proverbs 21, verse 1. The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. Proverbs 19, verse 21. Many plans are in a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord will stand. Genesis 50, verse 20. As for you, Joseph speaking, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present results to preserve many people alive. Let this be an encouragement to you, beloved, that in the midst of wicked schemes, wicked plots, the wicked schemes of men, God is still on the throne. And God uses all things to accomplish his greater goal and his greater purpose and his greater good. It's encouraging to note that even when people are scheming behind you, that the Lord is still in the midst of that situation. God is still working out his plan. Nothing takes him by surprise. Well, after Caiaphas presents his wicked proposal, the council makes a decision. And we see the resolution of the council. Verse 53, notice what it says. So from that day on, they planned together to kill him. Was Caiaphas a good leader? Evidently. He led them to do evil. He led them to do wickedness. He led them to plot and to plan together to kill the Lord Jesus Christ. And here we see the hearts of the Jews revealed once again. And notice how united they are. Now think about this Sanhedrin. This Sanhedrin was made up of a plethora of men from a plethora of backgrounds. You've got the Pharisees and the Sadducees, for one, in the midst of this Sanhedrin. And here they are, united on one purpose, one goal. Here we find them uniting on one issue, their sin. They are uniting together to commit sin, to commit the sin of thou shalt not commit murder. And they are united for that. Now think about that, because they weren't united on most other things. But when this person, Jesus, came into their presence, they could unite on getting rid of him. They could unite. The Pharisees and the Sadducees rarely were united on anything. They had differing theological viewpoints and differing backgrounds. The Pharisees, they were primarily the middle class of Israel. And the Sadducees, they were the aristocrats. They were the wealthy people. They were the political people. The Pharisees were the ones that were the ultra-nationalists. They wanted to preserve the nation of Israel. And they were all about righteousness and the Word of God and the law of God. And they were involved in the detail of the Word of God, all for the sake of righteousness. The Sadducees, not so much. They were considered the compromisers, the political compromisers of the times. The Pharisees, they theologically believed in the resurrection of the dead and the existence of angels, and they were the ones who believed in predestination and election from the Word of God, but not the Sadducees. The Sadducees only believed in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, and they rejected the resurrection of the dead and the existence of angels, and they firmly believed in free will and rejected predestination, election. These two groups had little in common, and yet they were united around one purpose and one cause, and that was to follow their sinful lusts. Let's kill the Lord Jesus, the second member of the Trinity. They could unite on that one. They could come together, and they could do their cause. They were willing to violate the sixth commandment of the Ten Commandments, and they didn't even stop to think about it. It's interesting, isn't it? The religious leaders don't even think, wait, it's wrong to kill somebody. It's wrong to kill them. It's wrong to kill someone who's truly innocent. It's wrong to do that. And when you do the study of the case and how that was brought about against the Lord Jesus Christ and him being presented before the Sanhedrin and the whole trial that went on, it was 100% a false trial and a false accusation and a total murder of an innocent man. How revealing of the wickedness of man's heart. With all the truth and the light given them, all the words spoken in their presence, all the miracles the Lord Jesus did, they still rejected him. They loved their sin so much, they were willing to kill the Christ. Beloved, this just shows that no matter the miracle, no matter the sign, no matter the wonder can't save. The wonder, the sign, the miracle won't save. That's because it's Jesus who saves, not the sign. The sign points to Jesus as the Savior, but he's the one who does the saving. It's not the sign. It's the Savior who saves. And beloved, people are deluded into thinking that if they just had a sign, if they just could get a miracle, if they could just get this sign, then they would believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and all would be well. Not true. Not true. We have it right here. miracles, signs, and wonders done in their presence, and it didn't bring them to Christ. They rejected him. It hardened their hearts. It gave him a resolute will to put him to death. That's why the Lord Jesus said, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. That is why the Lord Jesus said, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. Which is just what happened in their presence. They needed the Word of God. They needed to repent from their sins. See, the issue isn't miracles, signs, and wonders. You know what the issue is? Repentance. Repentance is the issue. Repentance is what a person must do to be saved. They must turn from the love of their sin. They must trust in Christ. It is that simple, and it's all that really the issue is. Don't think, by the way, as a footnote to that, that apathy is somehow on a different level of hostility. You see, we see these Jews, and yes, they were very hostile to the Lord Jesus Christ. They were scheming, planning, and willing to put him to death. But don't think for a second that just because a person is apathetic to the Word of God, that they somehow are at a lower form of sin. Apathy is the same, on the same level as hostility. There's no middle ground with God. Apathy is just a manifestation of the same problem. Sin, rejection of Jesus Christ. Apathy is the killer of man as well. And apathy will damn a person just as much as hostility will towards the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus even said in Matthew 12, verse 30, he said, he who is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. There's no middle ground. You are either hot or you are cold. And if you're lukewarm, then God spits you out of his mouth. Let us not be fooled into thinking that apathy is a lower form of hostility. It is the same rejection of Christ. By the way, beloved, through the story, there's a lot of people in the story that are apathetic to the Lord. They're not plotting to scheme to put him to death, but they're apathetic to what he's doing. I think about the people who witnessed the miracle and ran off to tell the Pharisees. They're apathetic. They're apathetic to what the Lord is doing. We must deal with apathy and hostility in the same way. Repentance makes me think of a quote that is in the Lübeck Cathedral in Germany. The quote goes like this: you call me master and obey me not. You call me light and see me not. You call me the way and walk me not. You call me life and desire me not. You call me wise and follow me not. You call me fair and love me not. You call me rich and ask me not. You call me eternal and seek me not. You call me gracious and trust me not. You call me noble and serve me not. You call me mighty and honor me not. You call me just and fear me not, and if I condemn you, blame me not. Apathy is just as damning as hostility to the Lord Jesus Christ. We must repent from apathy and indifference to God, His Word, and the things of God. Where's your heart tonight, beloved? Where is your heart tonight towards the Lord? Are you pursuing the things of the world, or are you pursuing the Word of God, Christ? What are you most concerned with and preoccupied with? Are you sitting on the fence and thinking that you need more evidence before you give the Lord Jesus your life? That is not what you need. You need repentance. You need repentance. Are you waiting to repent because you're not ready to turn from your sin to trust in Christ? What do you need? Repent. Just repent. Repent now. Turn from your sin. Turn from your love for sin. Turn to Christ. 2 Corinthians 6:2, behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Mark 1, verse 15, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel, says the Lord Jesus Christ. Time is running out. Isaiah 55, verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Because there will come a time, beloved, when he will not be found, which is what we see in verse 54, which is the last response that we see. We see the apprehension of the council, the persuasion of Caiaphas, the resolution of the council, and lastly, notice, we see the separation of the Christ. Now, if that isn't an illustration of all things, look at verse 54. Therefore, Jesus no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but went away from there to the country near the wilderness into a city called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. He separates himself, removes himself from the presence of the wickedness of the people. He moves himself away. He goes to a country near the wilderness, about 12 miles away, and he stays there with his disciples. And once again, the Lord teaches us that he's not under the power of the people and the schemes of the people, but he also teaches us that if he will not fellowship with sin. He won't. He removes himself. What a great analogy, illustration of how Jesus responds to the wickedness of man. He removes himself. Jesus separates himself from them. Good illustration. Beloved, this is so true. The Lord Jesus said in John 8:21, he said to them, I go away and you will seek me and will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. That's what sin does to us, beloved. That's what sin does to us. It separates us from the Lord. Isaiah 59, verse 2. If we don't repent, it will bring an eternal separation from the presence of the Lord. 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 8 through 9. And beloved, this is why we must repent and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, so that the Lord Jesus won't separate himself from us from all eternity. We must make sure that his death, as Caiaphas prophesied, is expedient for us, profitable. Have you come to the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you given him your life? Are you pursuing him with all of your life? Have you rested solely and completely on his work on the cross to die in your place as your substitute? I pray that you have. And if you have, I pray that you will be motivated and moved to walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father God, we want to thank you for this word tonight. God, I pray for anyone here tonight, Lord God, who is waiting to repent.